morning, if you turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter, I would like to continue in the theme that we've been speaking about, and especially these parables of Matthew 13, which have been so misunderstood and have been used by the church so poorly over the centuries. It seems as though the interpretation that Christ placed upon the parables has been completely forgotten. He interpreted two of them, and the others he left then for his disciples to understand. He interpreted the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. The others, there are four written to the church universal, the multitude, and three specifically to his disciples. I'm dealing essentially with those that are delivered to the church and to the multitude of those who could possibly understand after Christ's interpretation. It was very important that he interpret the parables to them, because the world outside could not possibly understand, just listening to the parables, that, for instance, a sower went forth to sow and he sowed seed. Now, his disciples want to know, what are you talking about? The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The seed is the children of the kingdom. You see, he interprets so that they can understand what he's talking about. The world has taken the attitude, by and large, that these parables have to do with the great growth of the church, and that the church would finally bring in the millennial kingdom on earth, that this would be the whole of the church's history. All expositors acknowledge that these portions in the Matthew 13 have to do with the history of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. They're called the parables of the kingdom of heaven, and here is where the kingdom of heaven is being established. Once we have come to Christ, we're told our citizenship is in heaven where Christ dwells, that we belong to a country or a city whose builder and maker is God, that we are priests and kings before the Lord because we've received Christ as our Savior. Martin Luther's great theme was the universal priesthood of all believers, that you are a priest before God if you believe on Christ, because priests have access to God, and our access is through the blood of Jesus. All priests must have a sacrifice before they enter God's presence, and we are a priesthood. Every man has the right to come to God's throne of grace because he came, as I said before, he came because the way into the presence of God was opened by what? The blood of Jesus. And so every man presents his sacrifice. I claim no cleansing by any man on earth, but only by the Lord Jesus. And by that cleansing, I have found access to God's presence. And I understand Jesus' words, no man comes to the Father but by me. The only possibility. Now, the parable that I'd like to speak to you about this morning is the parable of the mustard seed. The parables, and that would begin over in the 31st verse of the 13th chapter. But the parable of the sower showed specifically that there would be just a small portion, with Christ sowing the seed, there would be a very small portion would find Jesus as personal Savior. I don't know whether you realize this, but the church, the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Roman church, all of these, this is not the true church. The church does not have a name. Paul says the church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. And the church is composed of those who are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. And this has nothing to do with what your father was, or your mother, or anybody else, or what the church is, or the name you go to. I have to be frank, there are churches' names that you go to that I would doubt you could be a Christian. In fact, I am quite sure you could not be a Christian and go to certain named groups. I could go down the whole gamut and prove that it would be impossible to be a true Christian Scientist and a Christian. Christian Scientist is neither Christian nor scientific. For instance, Mary Baker Eddy says in her book, "The blood of Jesus Christ was of no more value when it ran in his veins than when it was shed on the cross of Calvary." This condemns Mary Baker Eddy. She claimed there was no such thing as sin. Jesus says, "I came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. I came not to appeal to come to the well, but to the sick." Those who understood their condition. And we could go down one after another of these groups, but I'm talking of the church that we know of, the Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Roman Catholic, all of the churches that we often speak of, Lutherans and all the rest. It's not by affiliation with this organization or your name on the rolls of this church that you're redeemed. You are redeemed by a man. And we're told in the scripture that there is that one man, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. And he's the only means of our redemption. So that when we think of the group that's saved, it's a very, very, very small group. It's not a large group. You'd think it was. Churches claim, "It always disturbs me." Doesn't it disturb you? I hate to have people come to me, you know, and I'll say, "Do you know the Lord as your Savior?" "Yes, I've been a Baptist for years." "I'm not interested." Doesn't mean a thing. I have Baptists who come here from some place and throughout the country. I could have Baptists come here from Rockville Center that I would venture, and I'm not saying anything about the church specifically, or Valley Stream, or any other area, come in here and tell me they're Baptist, and when I talk to them about the blood and redemption, they say, "Well, we never heard about that." Say, "We've been baptized, though." That's the answer. As long as you're baptized, you're all right. Well, beloved, I want to remind you that it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing else can save us but this faith in Jesus Christ. And so the parable of the sower shows that very few are saved. Only a quarter bear fruit. That's what God says. You sow the seed, and there's so many other things that detract and take men away. And I believe churches are crowded today with unsaved people. People who know nothing about Christ, manifest nothing about Christ, show not the love of Jesus Christ, don't understand the civil rights problem, don't understand the world's problem. And whenever I have someone who comes to me and says, you know, has a phrase such as, you know, "I'm so disturbed about the world condition." They come and they say to me, "I can't understand, Pastor, what's wrong with this world." Or they might say to me, "How is it possible for man to be so wicked? Or why can't the nations learn to live together and no more wars?" That's always an easy one to answer. I say, "How do you get along with your family?" There's hardly a family that talks to everybody. Aunt so-and-so you haven't talked to for years. And then we go and we say, "Isn't it strange the nations don't get along?" Well, let's say, why are the young people today in such a deplorable condition? All of these kind of things. Now, beloved, this merely indicates that You have either not studied the Word of God, or if you have, you have not believed it, for a rather sketchy study of the Word of God would have convinced you very easily of the folly of such questions. You would have known if you had really thought that Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, as it was in the days of Noah, wickedness and violence were upon the earth. See, even so shall it be in the day of Son of Man. All that is in the world, it says, is an enmity with God. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. You could go down all the scriptures and find answers. You'd say, well, I understand why the world's this way. It's because of man. The heart of man is desperately wicked. We say, why is man the way he is? God says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You've all gone aside. There's none righteous, no, not one. This is God speaking. You see, you can see if you look into the Word of God why things are the way they are. You don't have to guess. You don't have to. You shouldn't be puzzled as a Christian. You shouldn't say, I don't understand, why is this world the way it is? And Jesus spent a lot of time telling you why it is the way it is, and it's in the Scripture to find out. The parable of the tares merely shows that out of this little group that's saved, there's the other group that's all mixed in, so that when you go into a church, you're not to look at people and judge the church. Sometimes you'll see one and say, boy, they're a wonderful Christian. And then the next week you see someone else and say, boy, how could that be? They go to the same church. Look at these people, look at those people. You can't do this. He says the wheat and the tares grow together in this great body that we see at the present time, which is called the church universal. And you know, I don't know how much you read, but if you read enough out of your newspapers, you have enough information to know that the World Council of Churches, which claims now 300 million members and is fast moving up to the world church, that God said would be there in the last days but would have no part with him, that he warns that there'll be a great church, Babylon the Great, spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18, that church will be the great world church, and you see it coming into formation through the World Council, gathering together what? Gathering together a conglomerate group. They're going to invite the Buddhists, they're going to invite the Confucianists, all of this finally, to have part. They've invited groups already that have no relationship to Christ the Savior, and they're calling it the Great World Church. And Carson Blake's one great idea is to establish one great world church. And the most dreadful thing in the world is that people don't realize that Jesus prophesied there'd be a great church come into existence that would be filled with blasphemy, denying the Lord that bought them. Coming into existence. You see it all around. So there's a great mixture in the so-called church. Now the mustard seed. The mustard seed, it says, is a little seed. Read it. This is the third parable. Now another parable. He translated the first two so that they understood. He says, in the wheat and the tares, be sure you don't try to pull out the tares in the wheat, because they look so much alike. They're nice looking people. They dress well. If you try to pull them out, you may have problems in discerning who's Christian and who's not. So leave them alone, the Lord says, and when the harvest comes, I'll separate them. You don't worry about that. Now he says the mustard seed. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, beloved, let me say this first concerning the mustard seed. The mustard seed is a small, small seed. The early church had its early beginnings as a mustard seed church. If it had depended for its continuance
upon men and upon the success of men, it would have died. I would remind you, when it tells us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it's telling us that had it depended upon men and men's success, it would have died. It was a small seed and a small body of men. There were only 120 in the upper room, and most of those died violent deaths. They were slain. They were put on crosses. They were burned at the stake. They beheaded Paul. They boiled John in oil. They crucified Peter upside down. We could go down the whole gamut of these men who served Christ. It was a little teeny group. It was a group that was bound together in deep love for each other. And I want to remind you that the true church, if there ever was a true church, it was in those first few years, not for long, where there was a wonderful bond between the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they ate together, and they fellowshiped together, and they walked together, and they met in houses together. They were together all the time. They loved the Lord Jesus very deeply. But it's not long we find in the epistles, within 25 or 30 years of Christ's death, that Paul is beginning to cry out, "Watch out for the wolves that are coming in!" He's warning, "Watch out for teachers who are false! Watch out for those that are bringing together the church and the state! Watch out for those who are bringing back the law and telling us that we not only need Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as Messiah, but now we must have the law beside Christ, so that there's a mixture now of law and grace." But Jesus says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law to every man that believes. They wanted to bring it all back in again. While their breath had hardly gone from the disciples' bodies and the apostles' bodies, who came along? But the great Emperor Constantine. And think of the little mustard seed now beginning with the disciples. This blessedly, it's a beautiful herb. It's just an herb, that's all. May I say this so that we're clear on this? A mustard seed grows into an herb. Dr. Thompson, in The Land and the Book, the greatest book on Israel, speaks of the mustard seed, and he says, you can go into Israel, you don't find any giant mustard trees. It's an herb. He says, if it grows as high as a horse, it's a rare thing. Some of the Jews say, centuries ago, there were here and there a mustard tree. But, beloved, it was an enormous thing. It was a thing that was not natural. The mustard seed grows into an herb. It never grows too big. But God says it's an herb. It grew into a tree, a monstrosity. And he says, and the birds of the air flocked into it. And if you read the first and second parable, you find that when he mentions the birds, he's talking of Satan and his emissaries. He said, then the birds came and plucked the seed away. Then when he interprets it, he says, and it is Satan who comes and plucks the seed away. He says, this thing grew into a monstrosity. And the birds, the fowls of the air, came and they planted themselves right into the tree, into this monstrosity, which God intended should have growth, normal growth, that mustard seed growth. It would never become a tremendously big thing. And John says as an epistle, when he speaks to his own, he says, fear not, tiny flock. You listen to some people, you think he said, fear not Roman Church, or fear not Baptists, or fear not Lutherans, or fear not anybody. He says, fear not tiny flock, for it is the will and the good pleasure of your Father to give to you the kingdom. Not to the mass, not to the crowd,
but to the little teeny tiny flock that God's called out by his name, that Jesus Christ has redeemed in his blood. And while the breath of the disciples and the apostles, their last breaths are being given as they're murdered and pillaged and slain, Constantine comes forth. And Constantine claims he has a vision in the sky. And Constantine says, I have seen a vision. And the vision is the cross of Christ. And on the cross, it says, conquer in my name. And that's history. And while the apostles are dying, the church goes to physical warfare and forces the Jews on the penalty of death to be baptized, and the Gentile nations to be baptized. And they're baptized by force and made part of the Christian church without any confession of faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And so the church, the little mustard seed that God says grows into an herb, became a big tree, and the fowls of the air nested in it. What does Paul say in his epistles? He says the emissaries of Satan are garbed like the angels of light. They're coming to the tree. They claim the name of the church. They claim the name of Jesus even. But not Savior, not Son of God, not his blood as a cleansing power from sin, not the one who arose bodily from the grave, not the one who's coming again, but a Christ who is emasculated and left as a man, having no power to save the human soul. And salvation becomes a means of good works. Salvation becomes a means of somehow a man living a life or someone living a life that will bring them to heaven, while God has said there's none righteous, no, not one. You're all together gone aside. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so Constantine sets up the church. This is in the early centuries. This is the mustard seed. This is that which has become a monstrosity already. Paul has to cry out about false teachers. Constantine sets up and brings in the pagan images and puts them in the church. And the early Christians say, Constantine, that's all right. He's the first pope. Emperor and Pope. And they say, bring in the images, but at least make the images of Paul and Peter and Mary and all of the others. Constantine is determined that the Christian church shall be universal. He's going to have everybody in it. The pagans, come in with your gods and your images and put them in. And to the Jews he offers his hand. To the Jews he says, we'll establish a priesthood. You have your priesthood in the Old Testament. We'll establish a priesthood in the New Testament. Come on in. Everybody come in. As long as you're baptized, you're all set. And beloved, Paul's teachers came in the beginning, and Paul had to warn Galatia. He continually cried out to them, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This is the early church, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had evidently been set forth. This is Galatians 3. Crucified among you, this only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the law of Moses? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? If you receive the Spirit by faith, then what makes you think that you now go on by the works of the law? Paul cries out in the early church, and beloved, the cry has gone on down through the century, century after century. And we've seen this continual wild growth, this obnoxious thing
this thing we call the universal church, and we see it growing and growing and growing.
Let me read this to you. I cut this out this week. The World Council of Churches, Fourth Assembly at Uppsala, Sweden, provides some interesting insights. The council continues to woo religious groups without regard to any beliefs or doctrines. At the Third Assembly in New Delhi in 1961, it welcomed the Russian Orthodox Church into its ranks. This year at Uppsala, the Council's eye was upon the Roman Catholic Church, and 15 Roman Catholics participated as delegate observers, and Pope Paul VI sent his official blessing. There are more. An open invitation is now given to the Roman Church to join the World Council and become one. And 9 Roman Catholic theologians have now been named to serve on the Council's Faith and Order Commission. They are there now. The group charged with preparing the plans for the one great world church, which is so prominent in the World Council's thinking. Thus, even while the Roman Catholic Church considers the invitation to join the Council, it will be a full-fledged participant in the establishment of doctrine. Says Time magazine, the marching orders issued by the Fourth Assembly in Uppsala, which ended last week, were primarily secular, having nothing to do with sacred things. Time magazine, calling upon Christians to redirect their attention to the social, political, and economic problems of the present, which are the most. I would remind you, beloved, that the true church has one message, and that is the message of Jesus Christ the Savior. That's its job. Its job is to so preach Christ that it will bring Christ to the hearts of the people, so that the people will so shine for God. Listen, if our lights had been shining in the world as Jesus directed, he said, let your light so shine before men that they will know, they will see your good works. Where do they come from? God, from Christ. And they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Beloved, we have failed. We have failed. And we've let this happen in this age we're living in. The keynote speaker, Dr. Niles, president of the Methodist Church in Ceylon, says the Bible is increasingly ceasing to be a book to be listened to. We ask whether even Jesus points beyond man to God. This is what you're facing. What could be said here could be said throughout the world. There are Baptists in that federation who say the same thing as Dr. Niles. And all I'm saying to you, my people, is this. Hold fast to that which you believe. God is calling out a people for his name. He is not calling out, if I had no other reason, I would not go along with the ecumenical council, beloved, because they're merging together darkness and light. And God says you can't merge darkness and light together. He says have no fellowship with darkness. It's an impossibility. You can't merge together all of this conglomerate of people who believe all kinds of things into one body and say, this is the church. No, God says the church is the body of Christ, the body of believers. It's a small body. It's not a large body. And if my interpretation were wrong, beloved, the Scripture would verify it. But the Scripture verifies the interpretation of Jesus of the first two parables and the interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed, because if you go into Scripture, you find that Jesus says in the last days, there'll be a falling away. In the last days, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Wickedness will be rife in the earth. Violence will be rife in the earth. It will exist in this earth. And if you look into the book of Revelation and you read the history of the 7 churches, which is the history of the church down through the ages, you find the church after church after church failed God, had left their first love, had departed from the living God. And when you get to Revelation 17 and 18,
You hear of the great church, the world church, in Babylon. And what God's going to do to the great church, the universal church. Let me read it to you. Revelation 18. The mustard seed church is a small church, a tiny flock. The herb. The monstrosity is the tree where the birds and the fowls have come and nested in. You can have a believer on one branch, and on the next branch you've got a denier of Jesus Christ, and all saying we're part of the great church. Now listen. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. This is God speaking of the judgments of the last days, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and notice this, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill her to double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, notice the nations, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. If I were to tell you that between Catholic and Protestant, I say both, possessions in New York City, the Catholic Church is the largest holder of all real estate in New York, and the Protestant Church is second. Columbia University is third. Most of these colleges started as Christian colleges. Notice that. The merchants of the earth shall mourn over the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones. Notice. And of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Beloved, if you want to read Revelation 17, it will tell you that the great city Babylon is fastened on seven hills. And the merging of the church shall be finally under the great control of the greatest church that claims itself Christian in this day. I don't believe the Roman Church is going into the World Council to be swallowed by the World Council. The Roman Church is going into the World Council to swallow it itself. For Romanism claims 450 million against the millions in the council. Her voting power would far exceed anything the world council could get together. So the great world church is coming into being. If I had no other reason for not going into any great ecumenical movement, it's because I read Revelation 17 and 18 and cried out to God and said, Lord, the mustard seed church, which is just the herb, that's the part I want to be part of. I want to be part of the tiny flock that belongs to you. Jesus, you said to me, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and the many there are that will go therein. But narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life eternal, and how many find it? Few there are that find it. I tell you the truth, beloved, only because it's God's word. No other reason. I have no axe to grind. I was a Roman Catholic, altar boy. But I am not at all deceived by what's going on. Why? Because of any feelings within me? No, because of the word of God. And if we're going to stand, Paul says, let us stand on the word of God. He says, wherefore stand, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. Having on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. Having on the helmet of salvation. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And stand. And I cry out to you, stand. Don't be swept up by the reasonings of men, sweeping myriads of souls into blackness and darkness and nothingness. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. Lord God, touch our hearts. We're so glad that Jesus interpreted the first two parables. It makes the interpretation of the others so much more wonderful. He told us the seed wouldn't be received too well, and even when it was received, that group would get a lot of tares in it so that it'd be hard to discern the difference between the redeemed and those who weren't. And he said, don't try to do it yourself. Don't try to pluck them out. And then he gives us a parable of the mustard seed. He says, now notice it was a herb and it grew into a great tree and the fowls of the air came and nested in it. Don't be distressed. When you read all this about the great world church, read my word. You'll get all the information you need. I haven't left you ignorant in one little way. I've given you this word so that you won't be deceived. Remember, it says in the word that even the elect might be deceived by what's going on unless they understand the word of God. So, Father, we pray that we'll feast on the word of God and we'll be able to stand fast for what we believe as Christians. And, Lord, while our faith is strong, while our faith is vibrant, may our love for the unsaved and the lost be so tender. God, help us not to go out and criticize any sectarian group, but to plead with individual souls, do you know Jesus? My church doesn't claim that it has the answer. Christ has the answer. But may we always have a deep love in our hearts. And while we may criticize the world church and the world council, there are souls in that group who are longing for peace, who are longing for true faith, who are longing for that which will really touch their hearts, that will bring Jesus deep into their souls. So Lord, help us to be what Jesus said when he said, you are my disciples. People will know that you're mine and that you love one another and you love them. Go out with the message of my love. Spread it abroad that others will find me. Understand perfectly the condition so that you're armed. But don't go and try to tell an unsaved world about that. Keep that in your heart. And then go out and do the job I've given you to do. Now, Father, we pray that we might
be the ministers and the emissaries and the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Bless every soul this morning. If any have come in unsaved, Father, how we pray that they'll not leave without Christ in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.